Let's turn again in our copies of God's Holy Word. And turn to 2 Peter. And read once again verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. When I read the New Testament scripture, did I read the right one? Did I read 2 Peter 1 through 4? Yeah, something. I'm reading this. I'm thinking, I didn't read this part in the first part. Okay. Our new administrator will mark down that the pastor made a mistake. And we'll have a meeting this week to discuss it, okay? All right. Well, let's read the first two verses again, too, then, okay? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're continuing our look at this letter, this epistle, the second one of Peter. And we looked at the beginning, the first two verses last week. As we turn to the third verse, Peter reminds us of something that we all understand. We have been called to faith in Jesus Christ by His divine power. Now, this is a Calvinist verse. If there was ever a Calvinist verse, this is it. It's not that we have come on our own. It's not that He's freely invited us and we've seen the need and we've responded. Peter reminds us of the truth. We've been called by His divine power. We were lost in our sin. We were in the shackles of darkness. And it's by His power, His strength, His glory that we've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of light. He has done it for us. And there's a way in which He's done it. That's the second part of verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us. We have been called by divine power through the knowledge of the one who has called us. So one has called us by His power. How has He called us? He has enlightened our hearts and our minds concerning Himself. Knowing Him has produced the divine call. The divine call has come by knowing Him. There's an intimate relationship between the call of God and knowing God. We are called by God when we know that we are lost in our sins. We are called by God when we realize that we need a Savior to bridge the gap between God and His holiness and our life in the mire of sin and death. Those things are necessary. They are essential. There's a certain amount of knowledge that is essential for the call to be effective in our lives. Who has called us? God has called us. How has He called us? By His divine power. And what is necessary to that call? A knowledge of Him, a knowledge of His holiness, a knowledge of our sinfulness. But this word knowledge is appearing for the second time already in the first few verses. And the Greek language and the Hebrew language are more rich than our English. And they have different words for our word to know. And there's a special word being used both times here in 2 Peter. This type of knowledge that's being presented to us is the special knowledge that we have knowing God and being in a relationship with Him. That kind of knowledge was seen in the first chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden and they are interacting with God. And our English Bibles say when Adam and Eve speak to God, they refer to Him as Lord God. They know Him and are in a covenant relationship with Him, an intimate relationship with Him. When the devil comes and speaks, he only uses the name God and doesn't use Lord God, because the devil doesn't know God the way Adam and Eve know God. He knows that the devil knows that he's God and he's afraid. Adam and Eve know that he's God and they're in love. There's a different kind of knowing. There's some other Old Testament passages that help us to understand the pattern of knowing God and fearing God at the same time. For example, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, we read this, Proverbs 2, 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God on one hand and the fear of the Lord on the other are put together in the book of Proverbs. To know God is to fear Him or to be in a relationship with Him. Another good Old Testament passage that helps us to understand what it means to know God is the connection between knowledge of God and faithfulness and love toward Him. And here the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, says this. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. To know God is to be faithful to God, to be steadfast with God. So the kind of knowledge that Peter has in mind here has a rich Old Testament background. And again, our English word knowledge just doesn't bear all the meaning that Peter has here. So look back at verse 2, again, the first time that this appears. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the first time that it appears, it follows the Old Testament pattern. Peter says, to know God is to increase in grace and in peace. And the second time, here in verse 3, it follows the Old Testament pattern but has even a broader meaning. It's connecting knowledge of God to our life and our godliness. It's very similar to something that Paul says in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, 10. Paul says this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So knowing God in the New Testament is not what we do in the classroom across the street. We impart knowledge in the classroom. And there is a cognitive aspect to this knowing, but it's a complex knowing. It's a heart knowing as well as a mind knowing. And what have we seen so far just in these first verses? We've seen that Peter is reminding us that God gives to us a sovereign call when we come to saving faith. And He requires believers to know Him and to mature in their knowledge of Him, which is something, again, of both the heart and of the head. But there's more. We've been called to glory and excellence. We've been called to glory and excellence. Or our Pew Bible has glory and goodness at the end of verse 3. What do you mean called to glory and goodness, or called to glory and excellence? What does Peter have in mind here? The first reference is to Christ himself. We've been called to Christ's glory and goodness. And let's reflect for a moment on the excellence of Jesus Christ. We are attracted to him. That's why you're here. He is attractive to you. He is the lover of your soul. And he has certain qualities about himself that turn our heads. He has a moral excellence that's unparalleled. There was no one else ever like him. But it's the total glory of his person that has drawn us to him. He is the God-man. He is the one who did leave heaven to dwell among us. He's the one who chose to go to the cross. He's the one who was sinless in all of his activities. He was the lamb who, when he was beaten and betrayed, didn't open his mouth. Jesus' glory and excellence is being presented to us in a way that reflects the beauty of the Old Testament and the beauty of the glory of God set before the people of God. But Peter's doing something very special here. Peter is taking all the Old Testament teaching concerning God the Father, concerning God Almighty, his glory and his might. All the attributes of God the Father are now being turned and ascribed to Jesus Christ. However God Almighty was worshipped in the temple, in the tabernacle, from the very beginning, is now to be given to Christ Jesus. His glory fills the temple. For example, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, the prophet said this: "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The wording parallels Peter's wording exactly here. God Almighty says, "I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't share my glory. I don't share my honor with anyone." And Peter says, Jesus Christ is the glory and the honor, the excellence of God. What Isaiah saw is what Jesus Christ has. He is the one. So Peter claims this title for Jesus. We have seen in Jesus the excellence of God, the glory of God, the goodness of God manifested in the flesh. And what's the effect of this manifestation? What has it meant for Peter and for Peter's readers and for us? Well, he speaks in a similar fashion in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why have we been sovereignly called? To whom have we been sovereignly called? We've been called because of God's goodness. We've been called to Jesus Christ. For what reason have we been called? What is the fruit of this calling? What is the effect? It is to give that glory and praise back to God through Jesus Christ, and to share that light in the midst of darkness. Now, as Peter speaks about this, isn't it sweet that Peter says these things? Think about Peter's own life and ministry. In the Gospels, in Luke chapter 5, we have the wonderful story of Peter, the great fisherman. Now, he knows his fishing. And he's been out fishing all night, the time to catch fish. And here comes the carpenter's son, and he's going to tell him how to catch fish. right? I'm going to tell McChesney how to milk a cow. Just doesn't make any sense. The carpenter doesn't tell the fisherman how to catch fish. But what does Peter do? He goes out and he does what the Lord says. And you know the story. The fish, there's so many fish, the nets can't even hold it. And what does Peter say? Here it is, Luke 5, verse 8. Luke 5, 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He beheld the glory of God, and his response was immediate and right. He fell down like Isaiah. Like Isaiah, as he sees the glory of God, he falls down as a dead man. Peter, identifying with Isaiah, sees the glory of God, and he falls down and says, "Get away from me. I need my lips to be touched with the coal." And Jesus touches him and gives him life. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter was there as the glory of God appeared, and he saw Christ and Moses and the prophet in their glory. And Peter, always having words to say, stumbles around again. "Let me build a tabernacle for you, Lord," right? And the Lord once again touches his lips. He has seen the glory of Christ. So, dear brothers and sisters, when Peter says, we ascribe to Jesus this glory and this excellence, it's because he's speaking out of his own biography. He has seen that glory and excellence. We haven't seen it. The recipients of the letters haven't seen it. But Peter says, "I am telling you, I have seen it with my own eyes." Now, he's going to say that he saw the Mount of Transfiguration in a few verses. But all that it belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus Christ. God has called us by his divine power. And it's required us knowing him. And the specific knowledge that Peter wants us to understand is that Jesus reflects the magnificent manifestation of God's glory. For me, thinking of a visual image of this, I think of a summer evening out in the country, and I see a lone farmhouse or a cabin with a porch light on. And it's summer and it's nighttime and there aren't many lights, and there's one light that's shining. And it seems sometimes in the summertime that hundreds of moths are attracted to that light. And Jesus is like that light that shines on a summer evening out in the country. He attracts men and women to himself. And Peter was attracted to Jesus Christ. There was no one like him. And he experienced something that we can't experience. And yet, you've come to Christ too, haven't you? He has drawn you like a light and like you're the moth. And you can't help but to see this interesting light. And when you see it, it grabs your very heart and soul. Has Peter's experience been your experience? Oh, not seeing the Mount of Transfiguration, but seeing it from the inside. Have you seen this brightness of the light of God? Have you heard his call in your life? I trust that that's the case. Secondly, turn with me to verse 4 and see great promises for life and godliness, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, we read. Very great and precious promises. What's the nature of these promises? What's Peter talking about? Peter knows his Old Testament. And some of those promises are found in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 21. Isaiah 63, verse 7. Let me read Isaiah 43, 21. "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." That's a promise given to Israel that is now seen in us. Why were you formed? Why are the little babies in the mother's womb? Isaiah says, we've been formed that we might, that they might declare the praise of God. Isaiah 63:7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Why were we called to Christ? That we might be a people who can recount the goodness of God, that we might echo back to him those good things that were promised by the prophets of old and now have been seen in our lives. And what else do we learn? Verse 4 says, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, so that through them you may participate or be partakers in the divine nature. What does Peter mean by that phrase? In what way can we be partakers in the divine nature? I look around and none of us looks particularly divine. I don't see anybody polishing halos. What's he mean? I'm not really sure of what all it means. But of this I'm sure. It's wonderful. Whatever it is, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you're sinners. And he has invited us in this call to participate in the very divine nature. We know that in the future, we'll lay these bodies down and take new bodies. But the depth of understanding this is way beyond my ability. That doesn't mean I can't rejoice in it and enjoy its lavishness. He has called us to participate in his very nature. Is there anything of higher value to us? Can being made the general of all generals, the president of all presidents, the king of all kings here on earth, can that compare to participating in God's very nature? There's nothing on this earth that can compare to the glory of participating in the nature of God. And what does that mean for us? As you think about this and you think about your own lives, and you think about those things that are worrying you, the mortgage payments, your health, your advancement in work, your children, your aging parents. When we reflect upon this promise given to us that we participate in the divine nature, as I've been thinking about this week, it seemed that the preoccupations of my mind as I reflect upon this promise, they sure became less important. And Peter wants that for all of us, all the days of our lives. The things of this world are important, but compared to that which awaits us, they pale in comparison. And I want to remind you of the process of participating in the divine nature. It requires perfect bodies. Adam and Eve were created with bodies, had sin not come, bodies that could have endured forever. Now these bodies cannot endure forever. They are falling apart. They are growing old. And to participate with God forever requires taking these bodies and putting them aside. We call that death. And death is scary. But through the power of God, he will enable us to dwell with him forever and have a nature like his. And thus this body must be put into the grave and it will be transformed and new bodies will be given to us. Bodies that are as good as or better than the bodies of Adam and Eve. Bodies that will never ever grow old. That will never fall apart. we will, in some sense, be like the risen Christ in our bodies. And this week, as a congregation, we experienced that transformation as one of our members' body was put into the grave. And this week, I got an email, perhaps you got an email. Many of us know Pastor Dave Long out in Indiana. And a request came again for their daughter, Katie. And if you don't know Dave and Jenny Long or their daughter, Katie, she has terrible, terrible back problems. And they had to put a steel rod literally up her back. And the surgery didn't work. And she is in such pain that she can't sleep and she's delirious. The pain is 24/7 and it's excruciating, and there's unless they completely cover her in drugs, she just can't survive. And this has been going on for years. And Dave and Jenny long for a whole body for their daughter. This week, one of the daughters of this congregation had surgery for her eye, and it came unexpected. And these things happen week in and week out among us. And we yearn to be like Christ. While death is a fearful thing, the gospel will transform us because God has made promises. And finally, going back to verse 3, the promises connected to the gospel are not only for the future, they're for the present as well. Verse 3, His divine power has granted or given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is the present promise. In the future, we will have renewed bodies. But in the present, we have everything we need for life and godliness. What does he mean by everything we need for life and godliness? First of all, we recognize that this is a gift. Verse 3 began reminding us that this is by his divine power. And everything, the word everything, is comprehensive. He has given to us now in a comprehensive fashion through the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word. Everything, He's equipped us for everything that we need to live a life here of godliness. There are great spiritual benefits. Now, He gives to us all that our body needs, but this promise found in verse 3 transcends food and clothing and our normal needs. The promise is everything we need for life and godliness. And one of the exciting things for me as we begin looking at 2 Peter is to continue to see the unfolding of what Peter means by this phrase. But is this phrase true? Do we really believe this promise? Do we believe that in the present, God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness? Well, either the Word of God is true or it's not. And the promise is made by Peter. And the promise is true that not only in the future will we have the full manifestation of being in the image, but in the present, He equips us. He gives us what we need for life and godliness. You'll spend the rest of the letter outlining what all that means. But for us now, we need to take from this final exhortation concerning the world. Jump with me back to verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He's setting up a contrast. By the way, if you see the sermon outline on the bottom of the bulletin, I'm not going to do section 3. I'm going to save that for next week. He's giving us an outline already. God has given us everything for godliness and for life now. And in contrast is the world. And the world is a corrupting influence. And we can escape the corruption of the world that is caused by evil desires or lust. That evil desires, or whatever word your Bible translation has, is one word that stands for all of our lusts of the flesh. And Peter's point is crystal clear. It's not that the world is evil. It's that we are evil. It's not that the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the seas are sinful. It's our lusts that are sinful. And he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us everything we need to escape the corruption of the world. Dear brothers and sisters, do we believe the word of God? It must be true. And Peter is going to outline for us in the weeks ahead the plan that God has, at least in this one epistle, for this life of godliness. But as we close our looking at God's holy word today, I want us to remember, first of all, that you've come to Christ because of his great moral excellence, his goodness. The word that Peter uses here is glory. We've been drawn to Christ because he is the glorious Christ. And what do we have in Christ now? Everything that we need for life and godliness. Dear congregation, we lack nothing. Our cups are full. And even as we anticipate death, it is a transition to walking more closely with him, being more conformed to him. And a day is coming when our bodies will rise and they will be renewed, and we will in our flesh see him. And when that day comes, there will be no end of joy. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it means to us. We give you thanks for your great love that you sent our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That it is by your power that we have been saved. For your glory, you have called us to yourself. We have seen with dim eyes the excellence of Christ, and he has drawn us to himself. And Lord, will you bless this congregation? May the gospel be proclaimed week in and week out from this pulpit with the power of the Spirit. Will you preserve us that we might walk in faithfulness? Lord, will the power of this congregation be the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you bless the session and the deacons as they lead us and as they guide us, that we might enjoy the freedom that we have as children of the King? Our Father in heaven, help us to understand what it is to know you, to fear you, to love you, to yearn to proclaim your name to all the nations. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our struggles here on the earth, to find rest and peace, knowing that you are transforming us into your nature. We confess our inability to comprehend this glorious teaching. Nevertheless, we rejoice in it. And we claim the promise that we have even here on earth all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we've already confessed that our lives don't always show that. No, Lord, we confess that our lives seldomly show forth the fullness of the gospel. And we ask that by your Spirit's power, you might transform us, everyone. And Lord, as we reflect on this week, we thank you for all the goodness that you've given to us. And we pray for Joan as she mourns the loss of Jim, and we pray for the family. And we recognize, Lord, that death is around us and that we will face judgment. Lord, we pray for Karen, that you would comfort her in her time of physical, Karen Cunningham, physical distress. Be merciful to her and others as well. We pray for Brenda Wallace. Lord, will you be with her? Lord, will you be with Norma White and others as well? Lord, as we anticipate you calling us home, help us to look forward to that homecoming and be merciful to us. As together we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Could we also...